meeting over to Brother Carnegie, whose service this morning is entitled Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 23, The Chastening of the Lord, Part 1. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter. It's nice to be with you, brethren. And these titles are adding up to a discourse in themselves. We're now in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And that's not a bad chapter break, as the subject does change here. Verses 1 to 4 are pretty simple, and we're all probably well acquainted with them through talks. Paul compares the Christian life with athletic contests. His primary point is the Christian life is not about abstract speculations, enthusiastic feelings, or superficial talk. It is about directing our energies in every aspect of our life to holy actions. And it is a laborious calling. The world, the flesh, and the devil, ever a fierce gale blowing in our face as we run the Christian race. Hebrews 12:2 may be worth examining in detail as we reach a poor translation that attributes a self-centered mindset to Jesus. That is not Paul's point. The King James reads, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You may ask, what's wrong with that? Doesn't it say Jesus went through all the pains of the cross so he could afterward experience the joy of his heavenly reward? Well, most translations favor that reading. Many, adding words to justify their thought. Beware when translations add words to promote a viewpoint. Vincent points out that the Greek word translated for there, avri, in its usual sense means in exchange for, lying before, present. In other words, this isn't describing a future joy. It's describing the joy that was present in Jesus' heavenly life, which he gave up in exchange for the pain and shame of the cross. So the emphasis is on his great sacrifice in leaving heaven to become a mere human, not a future joy he was looking forward to after the cross. The NEB does at least acknowledge this is an alternative reading. It says, "Who, in place of the joy that was open to him." Perhaps the bias against that translation is due to the fact it supports the truth Jesus was a separate being from God and not part of a Trinity, that he did actually experience a change of nature from spirit being to human being. And he actually left the heavenly courts, not as a part of a Trinity of gods, one part remaining in heaven, the other part on earth in a body that looks human but isn't really. Now, verses 3 and 4. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Now, the word "consider" here is important to clarify. According to Strong's, it means estimate. The real thought, again, back to Vincent's, really means compare yourself to Jesus and appreciate how much more he had to endure than ourselves. After all, he died in the battle against this sinful world. You're still at least alive. Now, verses 5 through 12 make for a very clear section, and you can bracket them. And the subject here is the chastening of the Lord. I don't recall ever hearing a talk on this subject or even an article. Doesn't mean there haven't been, I just don't recall. So I had to do a lot of work to see what this chastening is really all about. And it's not what we may think. There are several words translated chasten or chastening, both meaning essentially the same thing. 3809, here's the definition, tutorage or educating or training, and only by implication, disciplinary correction. 3811, to train up a child, i.e., educate, or by implication, discipline by punishment. 3809 is translated instruction in righteousness in 2 Timothy 2:16. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for chastening, if we are to use the actual Greek word there. A number of translations recognize this and give us a more accurate rendering of 2 Timothy 3:16. To make us realize what's wrong in our lives, straightens us out, helps us do what's right. That's a living Bible. For resetting the direction of a man's life, Phillips. Correcting faults, today's English. So I hope we're getting the idea here of chastening. It has to do with correcting. And we see in 2 Timothy, it can occur through the study of all scripture. Study of God's word serves, therefore, as a corrective measure in our lives, a chastening. Failure to constantly study the word of God is to avoid the chastening of the Lord. The additional definition, discipline by punishment, would not apply to the scriptures. They may certainly inform us regarding issues that need correcting in our lives, but they do not punish us. That aspect of chastening must come from another source. We'll examine it later. In Ephesians 6:4, it is translated, nurture. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture. That's chasten, 3809, tutorage, an admonition of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul mentions two brethren who were destructive enough to the church that he had them expelled, quote, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May learn is 3811, chasten. So, an inspired apostle played a role in the chastening of brethren, and it took the form of having them sent out from among the brethren. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we find Timothy may be of service by chastening brethren. Quote, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. Instructing there is chasten. 3811. We find the principle expressed that chastening can be for the purpose of correction and repentance and administered by brethren. Reminds me of that joke. A man took his granddaughter to church one day. And walking away, she said, you know, grandfather, that preacher made me nervous. And he replied, well, that's the mark of a good preacher. He comforts the distressed and distresses the comfortable. Titus 2:12, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Teaching there is chasten, 38:11. So Jesus chastens through instruction. So we better study Jesus. In Revelation 3:19, we find a confirmation that those seven letters to the churches were not to mainline churches carrying the doctrines of devils to the people. They were written to those spirit begotten in the race. And hence Jesus says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Obviously a reference to real church members, not to a stage of the false nominal church. In this instance, the chastening was one of harsh words addressed to those prideful brethren who put Jesus outside the door of that church. Chastening here was for the brethren to make Jesus again the center of the church and not relegated to an outside the door position. Their chastening was Jesus saying, take notice of his words and correct your path. Repent. This suggests clearly, as we saw earlier in Timothy, how the word of God serves as chastening for God's people. An opportunity to measure one's conduct and thought against the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and make adjustments thereby. It's lifetime work. One of the problems of the stages of the nominal church theory in Revelation is it encourages us to ignore those messages and think of them for the church down the street instead of as applying to us. In extreme cases, as regards those who abuse the Lord's Supper, God himself may do the chastening. In that case, permitting or visiting the brethren involved with some severe illnesses, perhaps hoping to get their attention, as illnesses often do. This is suggested in 1 Corinthians 11, and the manner in which some brethren were abusing the memorial. It seems they had turned this simple ceremony into some sort of feast, which celebrated the sin of division among the brethren. Paul said such behavior would result in eating and drinking damnation to himself. Now that word damnation, 29:17, means a decision for or against. The thought is more of judgment. Obviously, in this case, not a good judgment. Verse 32 goes on to define this judgment. Interesting enough as chastening. Quote, for when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now here we find the punishment that the word chastening suggests is from God. And it is for an interesting reason, quote, that we should not be condemned with the world. The word condemn there is 26:32. And it means to judge against, sentence. This is illuminating and demonstrates yet once more how those engaged in the Christian walk and go off track are not subject to eternal extinction. They join condemnation of the world, who are described by Jesus in Matthew 7:13. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. This scripture just says These members of the church abusing the memorial are disciplined so that they may correct themselves and not find themselves in the category of the world in the day of judgment. Now, verse 31 says, the means of escaping the disciplinary judgment that those Corinthians were experiencing was to, quote, judge ourselves. Good advice for all of us. So we see chastening comes in many forms and from various sources, sometimes just from the Word of God itself, sometimes by words from brethren, which would include one-on-one or in the form of discourses, sometimes by direct intervention by God. This form of chastening is in Hebrews 12:11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. So some chastenings are not a pleasant experience. 1 Corinthians 11:30 leaves us with a suggestion as to exactly what form this chastening took as regards the brethren who were so abusing the Lord's Supper. Quote, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's unlikely the sleep mentioned here is death. More likely, a severe illness resulting in the necessity for a lot of sleep. Now, why do we say that? Because verse 32 says clearly, the purpose of this chastening is to bring brethren to their senses, correct their behavior so they don't fall out of the narrow way and into the broad road the world is on to destruction. If the chastening were death itself, that would leave no opportunity for these brethren to learn and correct themselves in this life. So in extreme cases, like those who abused the Lord's Supper, God himself may do the chastening. And in that case, permitting or visiting the brethren involved with some severe illnesses. With this as a background, we can perhaps move on to the rather large section by Paul about the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12. Now, we have found in some cases, chastening is pure teaching, not in any kind of response to sin on the part of the Lord's people. In other cases, it can be in response to waywardness on the Christian path, such as in Revelation to the Laodiceans, or sickness visited upon the Corinthian brethren. There's yet one more means of chastening, which we will find here in Hebrews. I think we've drawn a bracket from Hebrews 12:5 through verse 11. This is the section that has chastening as its subject, although in a sense it continues later. Now verses 5 and 6. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? That should read sons. Now comes a quote from Proverbs 3:11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The quote from Hebrews is, as almost all quotes in Hebrews, maybe all of them, from the Septuagint. And you should underline it in red so it stands out as an Old Testament quote. Paul has found this Old Testament reference to chastening and uses it to make a point. But what's the point about? It's about the response of the Hebrew Christians to the difficult experiences they were having. Now, we know from history what was happening to those Hebrews. They were enduring fierce persecution, sometimes unto death. They were thrown out of the synagogue thus limiting their ability to make money for their family. But here's the great irony. These persecutions were actually the chastening of the Lord. And Paul was reminding them through Proverbs to not faint under the weight of these persecutions, nor despise them. As we saw from earlier lessons, the Hebrews were allowing these difficult experiences to drive them away from the brethren, to return them to Judaism for a relief from persecution. Paul's pointing out that they are forgetting these persecutions are actually the chastening of the Lord, the very thing which manifests the hatred of men against them was in actuality, at the same time, evidence of God's love toward them and their training. As James puts it, brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and that means endurance. Thus we see chastening, harsh experiences or persecutions can also be in reality the sufferings of Christ, which we are called upon to endure. And the proper view of such is in Acts 5:11, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12. Thou hast known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch. But persecutions I endured, but out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is this truth the Hebrews were missing. They were allowing the tests and trials of the persecuted Christian life to drive them back into Judaism for relief, when they needed to be reminded it is those very experiences that the Lord overrules to come upon them to train them up as sons of God. In this case, persecutions that are the chastening of the Lord and are not to be despised. Better the reaction of Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, by the way, brethren, let's not misunderstand. That doesn't mean every minute of our life, for all Christian life, we're going through these persecutions. It is from time to time as dependent upon the Lord's overruling. Now, as we see in Hebrews 12:6, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The scourging contextually is the same as chastening. The illustration is that of the punishment children experience from their parents to discourage them from an evil path. The difference is, by no means when persecutions come upon God's people does it mean they're being chastened for having done something wrong. No, it is the form in which our training from the Lord occurs. And that training or chastening comes upon all genuinely called sons of God. Now, this is a teaching that is difficult to accept, but it's right there in black and white. Verse 8 says, if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. All are partakers. Persecutions and trials so common to the Christian life that come upon all the sons of God. In Jesus' case, his persecutions came from his own brethren, his own religion, particularly the religious leaders of that time who had him killed. Don't think the same can't have been true all down through the age. Who burned the reformers at the stake for daring to encourage the reading and believing of the Bible instead of church traditions such as the Mass, indulgences, purgatory, or the expulsion from the watchtower of those who dared not go along with the leadership of that time, who claimed to have published a seventh volume written by Brother Russell? It's hard for us to imagine that that happened, but it did. And in our day, what was said about and done to those who couldn't accept calculations that asked us to believe we're in the times of restitution and the millennium? Or what was said about and done to those who chose to hold on to Brother Russell's calculations and conclusions? You know, it's possible to become entirely hypocritical and not realize we are when it comes to treatment of our brethren. A large number of brethren have chosen to disagree with what Brother Russell taught about the timing of restitution, the millennium, and so on. But some of these same brethren who discarded so completely the primary teachings in volumes 2, 3, and 4 became persecutors of those who dared to disagree with Brother Russell on other things, charging them with rejecting the table the Lord has set, lack of faithfulness to the harvest message, which is a euphemism for Brother Russell's writings. Okay for them to reject so much of the timing issues of the volumes, but not okay for anybody else to reject anything else. Thus we can see that as in the days of Jesus and the apostles, down through the ages and under this very day, there have been plenty of persecutional experiences, levied often by, sadly to say, our own church bodies. These would, in some cases, fall under the banner of the chastening of the Lord. As brethren dare to follow their conscience as regards what they perceive the Bible to say, rather than out of fear of being thrown out of the synagogue, pay lip service to the acceptable views, or dare not speak about their real views. It is this last form of chastening which Paul is primarily reminding these persecuted Jews about. Yes, they are going through difficult and demanding times, but they must realize these are actually experiences from the Lord, which are all part of their training as children of God. The opportunity to develop endurance in the Christian way, no matter what the cost. And this form of chastening is visited upon every one of God's people at some time or another. Not in response to anything untoward they've done, no. In response to the necessity to go through the same kind of experience as Jesus did, so that they may be like images of God's dear Son. So, brethren, don't be discouraged or wilt under the heat of the day of the harsh experiences that may accompany this Christian walk. It is nothing but God, like the loving Father He is, raising you up in the way he wishes you to be, even a perfect, that is complete, follower of Christ. It is in verses 9 through 11 that the essence of our attitude toward the harsh experiences of consecration be reminded. Diaglot. Have we then, indeed, received a discipline from our natural fathers, and we reverence them? So shall we not much rather be submissive to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us, according as it seemed right to them. But he, to our advantage, in order that we may partake of his holiness. But all discipline indeed, as it respects the present, seems not to be of joy, but of grief. But afterward, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There are several things to notice here. First of all, it is the admonition to be submissive to the chastening of the Lord, which is here translated as discipline. That's the persecutions these Hebrews were going through. Some were trying to avoid them, as we mentioned, by returning to Judaism. Paul's saying, hold true to your belief in Christ and submit to the tests and trials the Lord is using to train you and that come from your allegiance to Christ, not abandoning him to save yourselves. And notice that idea of training, or as the King James Version puts it, exercise. You see, we're still in the overall section about our Christian course being compared to an athletic event toward which one must be exercised. So let's sum up what the chastening of the Lord really is. The word itself in English suggests the idea of punishment for faults. Here's what Webster says. To correct by punishment or by subjection to suffering, trial. Chastise is defined as punishment by whipping. Now, I hope this study has made clear that is not the definition of the chastening of the Lord. He is not up there looking down upon us, and he just can't wait to punish us in some way or another. That is not the teaching of chastening, nor is it of our Heavenly Father's character. The Greek word, as we've said, means tutoring, educating, the training up of a child. In this passage, Paul has said, if we be sons of God, we are going to experience this tutoring or education, and it's not going to be easy all the time. In the context, a degree of that education may come in the form of persecution for following Christ. Jesus himself said, blessed are ye if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Paul explains the blessing here. It means you are a son of God, and God is dealing with you as a son. Hence, we should rejoice in our persecutions and our trials. They are a witness of the Spirit that we are sons of God. This chastening, we have seen, comes upon individuals, and it can come upon whole churches, as Jesus in his message to the church of Laodicea. Sometimes the chastening is in experiences. Sometimes it comes straight from the Word of God itself and is experienced through study. In severe cases of disobedience, it can come in the form of illness, as was the case with members of the Corinthian church who were severely abusing and mocking the memorial, which has to do with the unity of the body of Christ and its need to accept, appreciate, and live by the sacrifice of our master. And they had turned it into an opportunity to celebrate division and who's better than everybody else. In reality, our entire Christian lives are directed by God that we might be trained up in the way he would have us go. In that respect, chastening is an ongoing experience, not of punishment, but of education. Now, here we go. The problem with studies like this, and they is that they can remain as platitudes and leave us without practical application. In down-to-earth terms, what are we really talking about? Well, we'll try giving some real-life examples, one on a micro level and one on a macro level. In my own case, I had a big chastening after my wife died. If there was one thing in this whole world I wanted nothing to do with, was children. But the Lord knew better. Through a series of very strange circumstances, I wound up taking on the parenting of a child. Pull on parenting. Responsible on every level. Biggest surprise of my life, save my conversion to the truth. The lessons I learned, the training I experienced, transformed me in more ways than can be counted. And it's still going on. It involved enormous trials and stress and great sacrifice. It was also a great joy. Now, that's a good down-to-earth practical example of chastening in a Christian life. It corrects, it transforms, it challenges. Now the macro level, chastening, I'll discuss is totally speculative on my part, but reasonable. It's my perception of a big picture chastening. Again, I'm speculating. I may be totally wrong. But even if I am wrong, it may still be seen as an example of how chastening might work upon an entire church. Now, Jesus does say to the entire church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And he said some pretty tough things to them. He wanted to spit them out of his mouth for their behavior. That's pretty tough. Comment was recently made in one of our studies that all of us believe the kingdom is coming very soon. Now, I try not, to the best of my ability, to create contentions in studies. So almost all the time, should I disagree, I just let it go. And I can always put it in a discourse later where it won't disrupt the study. So I have a great sympathy for study leaders. It's hard enough to lead a study without somebody out there putting minefields in the path. So let them lay out the lesson they have figured out for us, and go along with it as best you can. Anyhow, I do not believe the kingdom is coming very soon or very later. I just try to think like Jesus, who said, we don't know. Now, I do recall my days at the Dawn as a young fellow a long time ago, over 50 years ago, brother. And these brethren, I'm telling you, I worked with them, I lived with them, I ate with them, I went to meeting with them. They were 100% certain the kingdom would be upon us any day. Anyway, this is going somewhere, believe it or not. In addition to the speculation that the kingdom is so close, there is a bigger speculation attached to it. Since we think the kingdom is so close, we present as evidence of that that our church keeps growing smaller. Now, if we stop and just think about that for a moment, we're saying we are so certain our group is the only group of saints on earth, now or later, that our diminishing means the completing of the church. In the current issue of the Dawn, first article is about the history of the Dawn's 90 years of experience and existence. It tells the story how Brother Woodworth was thrown out of the JWs. He was asked by the board of directors if, quote, he believed the Lord as an organization and that the IBSA was that organization. And Brother Woodworth answered, quote, I did not believe any man or group of men had a monopoly on God's truth. So out he went. That was a firing offense. To my mind, that sounds the same as our saying, as our group diminishes, that means the end of the church on earth, because we must solely be it. But I have my own speculative theories. I mean, if we're going to speculate, why can't all of us? Well, I don't usually advise it. My own theory about why we have been getting smaller. And it's not because the church is almost complete or the kingdom so close. That assumes so much for which there isn't a bit of proof. I'm wondering instead if it might not be a chastening of the Lord. Everything was going along with great enthusiasm after we regathered in the 30s and 40s. We had a new magazine. We had radio shows, even TV shows. We had conventions everywhere. The general convention was huge and big classes. And then all of a sudden, something happened. Some decided to make a big issue out of lines on the chart. The lines that started the millennium and restitution, line that showed justification. And Brother Pollock and Brother Fay wound up in an inquisition in Chicago, where the Board of Elders and Deacons questioned them rather aggressively about their views on restitution, the reign, jubilees, and tentative justification. Now, there is a tape of that meeting that can be acquired. It contains a really interesting moment. In the midst of this not very pleasant discussion, in the middle of it, somebody came in the room with a message. It was that two brethren of the Chicago class had just been killed in an auto crash coming back from General Convention. And you know, on my very first listening of this tape, listen to it a couple times, I fully expected someone from Chicago to say, "Brethren, we've just lost two precious members of our class. I vote we stop this arguing now before we lose a lot more brethren than that." And nobody said that. They went right back to arguing about where the goat was tied or something like that on the Day of Atonement. By the way, I bet we're the only group of Christians in the world that would argue over where the goat was tied on the Day of Atonement. You gotta wonder about that. Now, it was that confrontation that began the decline of our movement. It was a seminal moment in our history. I believe those two elders were immediately voted off the speaker's list. I know Brother Woodworth was voted out of a number of ecclesias that surrounded the New York area. Arguably, he was the individual responsible for those classes coming together in the first place. And eventually, a different general convention was formed. And then weekly at the dawn, I was there, brother, we'd hear about another split. That was a word he heard. Split. In Galatians, Paul says, those who involve themselves in splits, divisions, won't see the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5, 20 and 21. Look up the original words. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is clear, breaking up the body of Christ, not approved by God. Those of us, there's only a few left, I think, who lived through this time are well aware of the terrible things that were said of brethren on both sides. As a church, we were hardly an example of love as we dismissed brethren from our fellowship all over the country. Even families were broken into. Speakers' lists were torn apart, based on who agreed with which position about the lines on a chart. Now, here's what's interesting. In this section we've just studied about the chastening of the Lord, Paul tells us the purpose of chastening. And that's in verse 11. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Not just any kind of fruit, peaceable fruit. And then in verse 14, this is Jerusalem Bible. Always be wanting peace with all people. New English, aim at peace. NIV, make every effort to live in peace with all men. But more than that, in context, with Paul saying chastening should lead to peace, he adds, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's Hebrews 12:15. The TEV gives us a clear rendering of what that means. Be careful that no one turns back from the grace of God. Let's stop there for a moment. This entire book is about these Hebrews leaving Christ for the law. And that's leaving the grace of God for the law. Continuing, be careful that no one becomes like a bitter plant that grows up and troubles many with its poison. Paul is talking about those Hebrews falling under the influence of the Judaizers who were then stirred up the division within the Christian church. Here's Phillips. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace of God, for if he does, there can spring up in him a bitter spirit which can poison the lives of many others. Notice Paul was saying, don't leave the grace of God. That's Christ and the new dispensation of grace. That is the all-important thing for all of us. He was not talking about esoteric details of speculation or the precise moment of justification or time features. It's easy for me to look back on those times and all I saw. And it was certainly clear. Some had no wish to follow peace at all. Some provoked division everywhere. By that influence, many were poisoned. The Lord will be the judge. Would we say splits in almost all classes across the country might be an example of bitterness? Or could they be an example of aiming at peace? But more, back in Galatians 5:13-15, in the section about divisions, by love serve one another. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The word consume there is 355. It means destroy. My observation is that from the time of that Chicago meeting, we have certainly been destroyed in many ways. Certainly the unity, fellowship, the working together to spread the gospel, the numbers of brethren in meetings, the numbers of consecrated coming in, the numbers of our young people wanting to walk the narrow way. I was in the middle of all this. I was at the dawn. Started attending meetings and working at the dawn just after the time of that Chicago meeting. And during those initial and worst years of divisions, I was in the middle of it, and I certainly observed it. And I can tell you, I saw very little aiming at peace. And I did see a lot of biting and devouring. And so it has gone. We know very well that in order to consecrate, God has to do the calling. The priest didn't consecrate themselves. God did the calling and the consecrating. Now, it sure doesn't look like in the ensuing years God has done much about bringing more amongst us. And from what I understand, many of our young people just drift away when years earlier they would often form the nucleus of the newly consecrated. When I was at the dawn, and I've got to tell you, they were some blessed, wonderful years. I don't know, maybe the best for me. When I was at the dawn, we had two houses full of brethren. It disintegrated to the point we had one house with one person in it. So came the end of the Dawn House in Planton, New Jersey, and its yearly gathering place. The General Convention continues to diminish in size, becoming more difficult to even get speakers to serve, staying the entire week used to be the rule. Now it's the exception. Anyway, there's nothing I've said that we don't know. But it looks to me God is not calling to replenish a group that has been at each other's throats for decades over. And let's just face it, at each other's throats over completely speculative time prophecies that Brother Russell himself said he learned from William Miller's Adventists. So we might look, as I do, at our smaller and smaller classes, not as God is completing the church, so much as a possible chastening of the Lord to maybe wake us up to what Paul says here in Hebrews. Aim at peace. Can you imagine with all that's gone down and all the hard feelings and the disagreements over which nobody will budge, trying to actually make peace with everybody? But maybe that's an effort God wants us to make, even if we fail. Or, as Jesus himself said, blessed are the peacemakers. We have to examine ourselves. We have to become introspective. We have to look at and learn from history. It is history that explains where we are now. And that's true in terms of the world, and it's true in terms of the church. Through these years, have we been peacemakers? Or do we persecute and belittle those of our brethren who dare to disagree with us? As if our thoughts are so sacrosanct and undisputable. That's prideful. Perhaps we should focus more on the effort to make the peace Paul associated with the outcome of the chastening of the Lord. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Instead of persecuting the brethren who dare to understand something differently from ourselves, there aren't that many of us left, brethren, to drive off through our harsh doctrinal demands. As I heard recently, anyone not agreeing with the harvest message does not belong among us. Hey, that's great. Let's just make our group smaller. Brethren, since when and on what basis has the standard of fellowship become not what we say it is at baptisms, but having to accept somebody's writings hook, line, and sinker? It should be possible. It could be possible. Our serious diminishing in numbers is not so much that we are just perfected saints ready to walk right into the kingdom as soon as it comes day after tomorrow, but saints who need the chastening, smaller and smaller numbers, to examine our behavior and appreciate the brethren that we still have, and not do anything to drive them out. Do whatever we can, if anything, make peace with others and increase our numbers again. And let's remember, regarding that line on the chart that caused all this trouble, there are three possibilities, brethren. One group is right. One group is wrong. Or everybody is wrong. Wouldn't that be something, brethren, if we divided the church all these decades over something we were all wrong about? We had better be circumspect about the treatment of brethren because they disagree with our views. Do we really want to bet our lives that only we are right about the understanding of scriptures? No, I don't. Well, brethren, that's part one of the chastening of the Lord. And I just say, maybe. It's my speculation. May the Lord add his blessing, correct and overrule all said amiss. And that's it. I'm finished.